Our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is God's word.
Well, you want to keep your Bibles open this morning as we look at Paradise Lost, the confrontation, as was read in those opening verses of the third chapter of Genesis, verses 8 through 13. Dietrich Bonhoeffer describes in his little book, Temptation, how temptation works. And it is a very insightful description. He says, "With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or the desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money. Joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the thing we desire." Then he gives this great line, "At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for what we want is real." Satan does not fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. The powers of clear discrimination of decision are taken from us. The questions present themselves. Is what the flesh desires really sin? Is it really not permitted for me, well, yes, expected of me now here in my particular situation to appease my desire? And then he concludes, "It is here that everything within me rises against the Word of God." That is precisely what happened to Eve in her treatment of the Word of God in her dialogue with the serpent. When she, first of all, minimized the Word of God, minimized the blessing that He would give from the garden, when she added a strictness to the Word of God, which the Word of God did not include, and when she finally softened the Word of God in regard to the certainty of death should they sin. Her abuse of the Word of God, her revisionism left her open to believe the lie of Satan against all the experience of God's goodness. And she did. She believed Satan because she had begun to depart from the Word of God. Thus, she arose against the Word of God, she took the fruit, and she ate. Now, in this instance, her husband's responsibility, his culpability, is even greater. Because God's Word had been given directly to him before the fall. And he was present with Eve during the temptation. As all of those yous that are addressed to Eve are plural, indicating someone was with her, that he was with her during that time. And because Adam, in self-serving passivity, allowed his wife to partake while he looked on, and then seeing that she didn't die, he heroically partook. And he wasn't fooled. Eve was the one who was deceived, says the New Testament. In fact, his partaking, his rebellion, was an informed, eyes wide open, self-serving rejection of the holy Word of God. It was unspeakable rebellion and never regarded as anything less. This is not a dainty little tail. So paradise is lost. And their carefree nakedness, which went perfectly with a transparent character, and their unimpeded harmony with God and with each other, dissolved. And so we have verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now Adam and Eve, in fact, both died right there in the front of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil while the taste of that fruit was yet on their lips. Henri Blaché explains, in the Bible, death is the reverse of life. It is not the reverse of existence. To die does not mean to cease to be. But in biblical terms, it means cut off from the land of the living. It is a diminished existence, but nevertheless an existence. And since dying is existing, Adam and Eve's existence is now one of death. They exist in death. And not only that, sin immediately penetrated every sphere of their being like a drop of dye in a pail of water, and they were at once utterly sinful in every sphere of life. Paul was probably thinking of Genesis 2:17, God's prediction, "You will surely die," when he wrote Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." And he certainly had in mind this very instance when he wrote Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." Paul's assertion that all sinned in Adam describes an action which was completed in past time. When Adam sinned, we sinned. And because of this, we also died, as he died. And therefore, Paul's words in the opening of Ephesians, the second chapter, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit that is now work in those who are disobedience." Dead. So we too entered the world dead and depraved, and that sin colored every part of our existence, and so that we hide from God. In an instant, the original couple passed from life to death, from sinlessness to sin, from harmony to alienation, from trust to distrust, from ease to dis-ease, and it didn't take a day. It happened in a millisecond. It happened in a nanosecond. It was done. All of that happened in an immeasurable amount of time. Now, Adam and Eve, our parents, are genetically, historically, theologically, every man and every woman here. They are paradigmatic of all of us. Not only the original sin, but the way they attempted to deal with their sin. What they tried to do with the blame is a pattern of what we do. And how God dealt with them indicates how God will deal with us. So there they were. Original couple, slouching through paradise lost in their ridiculous outfits. Now, though God is everywhere present in creation, everywhere, the Garden of Eden was a special place of God's presence on earth, much like that of the later tabernacle and the temple with their Holy of Holies. That's what the garden was like. Eden contained the garden of God's presence, and the Garden of Eden is prophetic of what will be ultimately fulfilled in the end, the very last chapter of the Bible, a new and universalized garden where God dwells. So it's prophetic of that. And when you look at Moses' writings of the garden In the Tabernacle Association, you see this, that when they were cast out of the garden, cherubim with flaming swords were put at the entrance so they couldn't come back in. When you come to the Tabernacle, you have Moses installing two cherubim in the Holy of Holies to guard over the holy place. When you come to the New Testament in Herod's temple, you again have cherubim. As for that and other reasons, we understand that the garden was a place where God specially dwelt, like the Holy of Holies. Therefore, because God is present in the garden, yet don't imagine that God sort of came down from heaven and into the garden. So when you read that line, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden," that's in verse 8, "in the cool of the day," it indicates that he was there. He was in his earthly palace, his garden temple. And when the couple heard him, what they heard was the rustle of God's step. And it was a sacred sound to them. They had possibly heard it numerous times and welled with great joy and anticipation when they heard the rustle of God's movement through the garden, but this time it filled them with dread. And so they hide. Second part of verse 8, "And they hid themselves from the Lord among the trees of the garden." Now just the sound of his approach, and they sensed that those fig leaves were inadequate, and so they crouched deeper among the good trees of God's bounty. I mean, this is pathetic. Pathetic then, pathetic today, to imagine that you can possibly hide from God. The psalmist would say, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there." Actually, he says, "If I go to the heavens, you. And if I make my bed in the depths, you," he says. And we all know this. We all know God's everywhere. And yet when we get ourselves in a sinful state and disobey, we fall to Jonah's folly, and we hop a ship to Tarshish to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, I made up a fancy term here, but bear with me. Unbelief spawns the ontological delusion that we can be where God is not. That's what it does, even with believers. And even more than that, the delusion that we can privatize our thoughts, denying the fact, again from Psalm 139, "You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar." That sin brings a hiding and its multiple pathologies. And even as Christians, we can become mastered by the "we can hide from God" delusion. We can imagine if we don't think about it. We can imagine if we sort of push it down. We can imagine if we tell no one else that God doesn't know, and that is a delusion. You cannot hide anything from God. Anything from God. But we try. How utterly pathetic now. Because Adam and Eve were literally hiding from the face of God, the face which had given them such joy up to this moment, and the face which will be for all believers in the ultimate garden. Revelation 22:4, "They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads." So what this all tells us, as you look over the whole thing, is paradise is lost. God seeks, they hide, God finds, verses 9 and 10. "But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" And in this section, God confronts them with a gracious, gentle, remedial approach, like that of a father to a naughty child hiding behind the door to avoid his father's face. And the "where are you" really asks, "Why are you there? And where ought you to be? And come on out and face me." And Adam, in this text here, realizing that he is found out, rises from his hiding place wearing his ridiculous costume and shamefacedly mumbles his reply, and his wife crept out slowly after him. Now you see what God is doing. God drew them out rather than drove him into hiding. And that question, where are you, was not an indictment. If he wanted indictment, he would have said, where are you hiding? But he just said, where are you? No hint of accusation. God nudged Adam to come to his senses. And that process is grace. Now notice, and this is so important, that Adam's response contained no admission of wrongdoing. He simply says, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And what it seems like, and I think it's right, that in that moment he was more aware of his nakedness and shame than of his sin against God. He'd understood, he felt inside a profound change, and all he could do was express it in fear and shame. And notice that the only thing that he confessed was a feeling. That's all he confessed. That of fear. Now, he knew that he had broken God's command. He knew that, but in his new self-focused state, he was more concerned about how he felt than about the fact that he had sinned against God and transgressed his word. Now, this self-focus, this gravity of self and shrinking from God remains part and parcel of our fallen condition. No one seeks God. Everyone flees God. That's Romans 3, verse 10. Even fallen man's apparent seeking is not after God, but after the idolatrous God of his own making and imagination. So what happens is that fear and shame and flight become the incurable wounds of the fall. They become running wounds. They become the stigmata of the fall. We only begin to deal with them when God says, where are you? Now, because hiding is part of the human condition, because it is, God is calling you to come out of your hiding place, your ridiculous hiding place, from your hiding in your self-reproach, hiding in your secrecy, come out from your self-torment, from your covering, from your vain remorse. Now what we're going to see is that God addresses the man, then the woman, then the snake, and the order of the responsibility. And what that tells us is that Adam bears primary responsibility. And so having begun very gently, God now presses the issue with two questions in 11. First, and he said, who told you that you were naked? That's an interesting question. Did the serpent say, you're naked? Or did Eve? Or did he look in a pool and discover his nakedness? Someone or something told you that you were naked. What was it? Here's a second question. Perhaps this will clarify. Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And that question went right into him like an arrow. And it was a graced arrow. Now we all saw that when we were talking about Satan's original lie, that it was a whopper. He originated the big lie. But Adam learns well, and he tells a whopper of his own. Verse 12. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it. You know what those words are? Those are words of a spiritually dead man. And that is wicked, wicked, wicked. It's not the inevitable thing if he hadn't sinned, but this is so wicked. And to frame its wickedness, you have to go back to his ecstasy when he first laid eyes on Eve and said, now, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. These are the first recorded human words in the Bible. They are a poetic couplet. He explodes with ecstasy at seeing her. She was at once his sister, his daughter, his one flesh, and before their fall, such a helper, such intimacy, such oneness, such joy, she was his human universe. And now he says, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree, and I ate it. I mean, treachery! It's her fault, God! Don't blame me! He is so calculated and so cold. He's not a rustic innocent here. And you know what you're thinking? I'm thinking the same thing. So long for marital bliss. Adam would live 930 more years. They would settle things, but believe me, paradise was lost. But the blame didn't stop with Eve. Because you've anticipated, he also accused God. The woman you put here with me, she gave me. The Hebrew is even more explicit. The woman you gave me, she gave me. God, you put this dangerous creature at my side. What a mistake. I'm not guilty. You're guilty. And in doing this, he had descended to the very level of Satan, who had argued that a better God would not withhold anything from his people. And here, Adam implies that a better God would not have given him Eve. I mean, that is implicit blasphemy. Well, Eve's excuse followed the pattern of Adam's shift to blame. She said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." But you'll notice it wasn't as ignominious as that of Adam. She didn't say, well, if you hadn't given me this man, this pseudo-man, she doesn't say anything like that. She doesn't insinuate against God either, but still, like Adam, she doesn't accept the blame. And what you want to note is that neither one of them show any hint of contrition here. You don't see it. Now, Will Rogers once remarked that there are two great eras in American history. He said, the passing of the buffalo and the passing of the buck. But actually, the passing of the buck took place in primeval history. And because it has done that, it has remained endemic to the human race. We are great buck passers. It goes everywhere. A number of years ago, Metropolitan Life Insurance issued a bunch of excuses that its clients gave for getting into accidents. And this one said, an invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my car, and vanished. And then another one said, another excuse was, the other car collided with mine without warning me of its intention. Now, we all understand from our own hearts that to err is human. But we also understand from our hearts to blame someone else and blame God is even more human. That is the corollary. We blame God for placing us in circumstances which we regard too much for us. There are students who cheat on this basis, rationalizing that God is to blame for giving them such a difficult professor and such a busy schedule. Some thieves steal, blaming life and God as the reason for stealing. God knows my weaknesses, and it was just there. There is the adulterer who blames God for the ingredients which led to his sin, his depression, his poor self-image, that woman, that faraway place, his loneliness. And I have to say to that, cry me a river. But the commonest delusion is that God has given me passions and appetites so strong that I can only yield to them. That's the way God made me, and I can only yield to them. Thou knowest that thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. Robert Burns. So you know how that goes. It's my God-given hormones. I mean, when you're Ernest Hemingway like I am, what else can you do? You see, my passions, my appetites, my exquisite taste, my intelligence, my proclivities, my insecurities, my experience, my energy leaves me subject to sins that barely tempt others. God made me this way, so what else can I do? And if you read Adam's sin through the lens of today's world, you see the language of victimhood. I mean, nothing new here. Adam is the poor victim of the woman and the God who gave her to him. The modern version goes like this: God, you're responsible for my situation, which has left me so susceptible to sin, my upbringing, my abuse, my inept parents, my teachings. And I'll tell you how it plays out in culture. It plays out in ultimate therapeutic exculpations, like the Menendez brothers who murdered their parents and asked the court for mercy on the grounds that they were orphans. Giving this thinking, only God is responsible for sin if there is a God. But according to Scripture, no one from Adam to the last man on earth will ever get away with passing the buck. It won't work. It won't work blaming someone else, and it won't work blaming God. Listen to James. In fact, turn to the book of James 1:13. And if you don't know this passage, mark it in red. If you don't have red, cut your finger and bleed a little on the page so you can find it. Now listen to what James, the Lord's brother, says. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So that means that the perverse intellectualizings of poets and writers and analysts and lawyers and preachers won't hold any water. And that Adam's pathetic attempt, no matter how deceptively phrased, will not suffice. And here's where God's word stands. We must never say, we must never imagine that God is tempting us. James says, God cannot be tempted by evil. That is, he is untemptable. He is unsusceptible to evil. He has never had any appeal to him. Evil hasn't. So because he cannot be tempted to sin, he cannot tempt anyone to sin. It's a moral impossibility for God. He can't do it. Now remember this and don't forget it. Don't forget it, because the human inclination from Eden to this day is to consciously or unconsciously shift the blame to God or to someone else. Don't do it. The buck stops right here. Now the Genesis reality and the New Testament reality is this, and it's in verses 14 and 15 of James 1. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So, he says, you can't blame God, you can't blame anyone else, and you can't blame the devil. So then, what are we, sons and daughters of Adam, who share a solidarity with his sin, who are likewise dead in our trespasses and sins, who are utterly sinful completely throughout and blamable and responsible? What are we to do? May I suggest this, that we are to blame Jesus. Now, before you lynch me, what I mean is, rest all our blame on him and the cross. Paul explains in Romans 5:17, for if by the trespass of the one man, and I'll insert the first Adam, death reigned through the one man, that is the first Adam, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Our second Adam was the one man in history who never tried to pass the buck, because as a sinless man, he never needed to pass the buck on the responsibility of sin. He's the only one who's never done it, never thought it, never imagined it. But as our sinless God-man and Messiah and Savior, He said, pass the blame to me. And we see it clearly on Calvary in the three crosses. Blameless Jesus hung between two blameworthy sins. Blameless Jesus. Blame weighing heavily upon the thieves on either side. And there He hung innocent among the guilty. And on that hill, a miracle happened. One of the thieves stopped cursing. He began to listen, to reflect. He heard Jesus' words from the cross. He saw that Jesus was an innocent man without guilt. He proclaimed that to be so, and he said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And during the ensuing darkness of Calvary, his sins were lifted up from him and draped over Jesus. His blame stopped when he rested his faith on Jesus. The so-called buck of our guilt stopped with Jesus, the second Adam. So I have a question. Have you stopped passing the buck, blaming someone else? Blaming what happened to you when you were 2 years old, or 10 years old, or 20 years old, or your education, or whatever. Always putting the blame somewhere else. This man, this situation, this problem that you gave me, God, and ultimately pointing the finger up at God, if you stop passing the buck. Because I'll tell you what, the buck stops right here. It stops there with Adam, it stops there with Eve, it stops there with you and me, it will go nowhere else, and either our blame rests on us, the buck rests on us, or ultimately by faith it rests on Jesus. And then have you passed your blame onto Jesus? That is said, Lord Jesus, I understand and I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, my blame. That you took it on yourself, and because you took it on yourself, I, by faith, give my sins to you. I lay my sins on Jesus, the Lamb of Calvary. And if you've done that, all those sins are gone and they're on Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the good news. The good news is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was resurrected the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. Believe it and live.